Turn in them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at the at chapter 7. The bulk of the message will come from one verse out of there, but we'll begin reading in verse 5 when we get to it. Book of Corinthians. Many of you would know this, was written by the Apostle Paul, or the books of Corinthians were written by the Apostle Paul. As we think back about Paul's ministry, at a certain point he traveled all around what was called Asia to them at that time, and one time during that his ministry there in Asia, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia that said, "Come over and help us." And Macedonia, in the way that we look at the world today, was Europe, and where he was Asia. And so it was, in the course of history, a significant moment when the gospel reached out of the Orient, the Middle East, and went into Europe by Paul crossing the sea there to go to Macedonia. And when he went to Macedonia, he got to, the first city he went to was a city called Philippi. And if you have heard Sunday school stories very often or for very long, you know that in Philippi, he had tremendous work there and people were saved. And then after a while, some people got upset over those things and they threw him into jail and they beat him. And while he was in jail there with his friend Silas, they sang. And at midnight, there was an earthquake and that broke them out of jail. And if you don't know the book of Philippians, you've at least heard of the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer came and saw that his jail was broken open and thought that all of his responsibilities, his inmates had run off. And he decided that it'd be better to kill himself than face the music, per se. And yet, Paul yelled at him and said, "Don't kill yourself." And that's where it's in that story that we have the man ask him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" As the story turns out, Paul leaves Philippi and goes to another town not far along the way. And he goes to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he's there for only 3 Sabbath days. And that's it might be 3 weeks at the most. It might be as short as 2 weeks and a day. But he was there for 3 Sabbath days, and he started a church in 3 Sundays, basically. And they didn't like what had happened there. The people there didn't like that happening and things changing all around them and all that. And they persecuted and beat Paul, and he left the town and went to the next town down. And that was called the town of Berea. And there's some churches that you might have heard of, Berean Baptist Church or Berean Bible Church, Christian Church. And those churches are named that because of the town there in Macedonia called Berea. And the people in Berea were different than others because when they heard the Word of God, they compared what they heard with the Scriptures. And that's why these churches are called Berean Baptist Church. And all they want to follow the example of those Berean Christians who listened and checked the things with Scripture. And that's a good attitude to have. Because I could get up here and anybody stand, just because we stand behind this pulpit doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything that comes out of our mouth is the Scripture. We should be checking what we hear with Scripture. Now, some people take that to an extreme and they've got their speed concordance and trying to check every single, they're there to criticize rather than to listen and then check later. We shouldn't be coming to church to criticize, but we should want to know what, we should check what we hear with what the Bible teaches. Then, but he was there, and the people in Thessalonica heard that things were going well in the next town down, and they ran down and drove him out of town there too, and he had to flee, and he went, he really did have to flee, and he ended up in Athens. And there in Athens, he saw all the gods and all the philosophers and all the idolatry, and he was pained in his heart. And we have, I think it's Acts chapter 17 tells us that story. But after Athens, after he left there, he ended up in the town of Corinth. And in Corinth, he stayed for a while, and he established a church there. In the course of time, he had to leave, whether it was to go back to Jerusalem or go back to his home church in Antioch, and probably all of those things. And in the course of time, after he left, some things happened in the middle of those people in Corinth, in the midst of them, in the church in Corinth, and some very bad things happened in the church. Now, Corinth was a wicked city. It was known for its wickedness. And as you read the books of Corinthians, you realize that it wasn't that the people that were saved were wicked people. And the Bible says, and such were some of you. And it describes the wickedness of the world and the people around them. And these people had been wicked people. They had a wicked past. They lived in a wicked city. And they got themselves, even though they were saved, into many errors and problems. They were at each other's throats, to use a current type of term. They had favorites, and there was one band over here, they thought things should be done a certain way, and the other band over here, they thought things should be done another way, and these guys said, well, we're just doing it the way Peter would have us do it, and somebody else said, well, we're doing it the way Paul would have us do it, and these guys said, well, you remember Apollos, and then these others said, well, we're doing it the way Jesus would have us do it. They were at each other, they didn't have unity or fellowship with one another. They would sue each other. That somebody would do them wrong, and they'd go to court with them. If we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, we see many, many problems. One, there was fornication there, and gross fornication. The Bible, Paul says, and such that a man would have his father's wife. Terrible situation, and there was tongues. They were just introducing confusion into their church. So many, many, many problems. And so Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He was in the city of Ephesus, and in Ephesus he writes a very hard letter. We don't have the time to go through the book of 1 Corinthians and point out all the problems that he addressed and the way he severely addressed them and told them how they were wrong and what needed to be done. He did say that this man that was committing this gross sin should be put away from them. And there's so much direct rebuke given in 1 Corinthians. And there was much condemnation in it. And so, because it had to be done. In order for that church to thrive and honor and glorify God the way it was intended to, those sins, that wrong, had to be gotten out of it. And there was no way to address it. There's no way to take care of it without addressing the problem. In the course of the letters, I mean, it's just, you might have heard this phrase, and you just imagine, and he's going along, he's in the middle of First Corinthians, and in one point he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And there's other things said, but you can imagine, he's hearing all these problems and he's writing this stuff out. Some of it's just too big to even be able to tell you what to do. When I get there, I'm going to have to straighten out the rest of it. And he writes this hard letter, and it's got condemnation in it and rebuke in it. And he sends it with Timothy and another man, and Titus. It seems like Titus also went with, and they deliver this letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you've ever rebuked someone, You know that what I'm going to say is true, and it's true because it's mentioned in Scripture. But you especially if you had to do it in this manner, or you rebuke someone, and then you start to think, I wonder if it worked. How are they going to respond to this? Are they just going to slough off whatever I said and continue in their way? Are they going to get angry over what I've said and lash back at me? Obviously, we don't rebuke and correct for those reasons, but or for wanting that to happen, what we want to happen is that they recognize the problem, recognize the error of their ways, and come back and do what's right. In fact, Paul tells us in another place that when we practice church discipline, we do that so that the person would come back. We don't do it because we're trying to be mean. People that rebuke aren't doing it, at least if they're doing it in a godly manner, are not doing it for the pleasure that it gives them to hand out rebuke. They're doing it for so that the person that hears it will receive it and turn back to God and do what's right. And so Paul, he sends this letter, and we can imagine he's at Ephesus and he's about his work. But when he thinks of the people in Corinth, he's anxious. He's waiting to hear back from Corinth. What will they do when they read the words that he's written to them? Will they continue in their way, or will they turn from their way? Will they, you know, there's already people, some of them that like Peter better than him and like Paul or like Apollos better than him. Will they just say, we knew Paul was that way, and just forget it and be angry at Paul? What is going to happen? And so he's anxious about these things. And I'm not making this up, because we'll see it here. But that shows us the pain that rebuke brings. And it also, so he's wondering, what will the response be? And we understand from reading 2 Corinthians that he looked for Titus at Troas. He was going back to, he had said, the rest will I set in order when I come. And he was going to go back to Corinth through Macedonia. So he went north to Troas, and he was hoping to meet Titus at Troas. And he got to Troas, and Titus wasn't there. And so he's much worried, if you want to put it that way, and troubled, as he says. And he goes over into Macedonia, and we pick up his account of things in verse 5 of chapter 7. You're in the book of 2 Corinthians, hopefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And Paul writes there, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." See, he's agitated and he's scared, if you want to put it that way. He doesn't know what the response of the Corinthians are going to be to his letter. "Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now that's it. Even if you're going through troubles, when you have a good friend that you can trust and you can share all your troubles with, isn't it nice to have them around? And that's what he says. God, who comforts those, takes care of those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And verse 7, "not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Well, so Paul doesn't get comfort just from having a good friend around. His good friend was bringing him news from Corinth. And what does he hear from Corinth? That they had repented, that they wanted fellowship with Paul. That the Corinthians were not the type that were just going to say, "Well, forget Paul, we're going to go on our way." They wanted fellowship with Paul. They had a fervent mind toward him, and that allowed him to rejoice even more. And then in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Okay, so he says, "I made you sorry." The letter, he's referring to the letter that he wrote to them. He says, "I made you sorry with this letter. This letter that I sent caused you sorrow, but I don't repent for that, though I did repent." So he's kind of saying, "I don't repent now, but I had some misgivings there for a while. I didn't know what was going to happen. Though I did repent, for I perceive," so now he perceives, "that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, What vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves, to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. You can imagine, can't you hear, the relief that Paul received when he heard from Titus that the Corinthians wanted to remain in fellowship with him. And beside that, beside wanting to remain in fellowship, had repented and turned from the things that he had rebuked them for. He's got rejoice, joy. There's a tremendous amount of relief that just lets go, that he can let go of. And you can feel that as you read it. Now, why is that the case? Why did he feel relief? Why did he have joy? And it's right then that he rejoiced because they repented. And they didn't repent like the world repents. They repented after a godly sort. Now, their sorrow that he caused for them, that caused him some anguish, caused godly repentance in their lives, and that brought him joy. Now, many times we're faced with different situations in our lives where we have to rebuke someone. We have to point out the problem that they have caused for us. They've sinned against us in some way. They have done us wrong. This happens in almost every sphere of our life. We do things wrong. We wrong another person. We do something wrong toward a brother in our church or a sister. We do something wrong toward a family member. We do something wrong in multitudes of different ways. People do things wrong to us. We're going about our way doing what we think is right, and somebody else in the church does something and offends us, sins against us. Or it's even in our homes. We're closer to each other in our homes, so it's much easier to offend one another in our homes. We do things that we shouldn't do, and it's wrong. Or somebody else does something toward us, and it's wrong. And there's just a terrible feeling about it. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are to go to our brother. When somebody does something wrong to you, Jesus said, go to him alone. Too many times we feel better if we go to somebody else and tell them about the problem that so-and-so has been to us. It gives us great relief to go to someone else and tell them the problem that we have with so-and-so, and yet we're too scared or whatever reason. We don't go to the person themselves that has caused the problem. Jesus told us to go to the person. But when we do that, there's, like Paul had, a tremendous amount of anxiety that gets built up in our hearts. When we've approached this person, we've said, you are wrong. In our hearts, we're like, do I have the right to say this? Sometimes we think that. Another thing we say is, what are they going to say? Will they respond? Well, if we've built up enough courage to go to somebody and say, you know, you were wrong toward me, we're not doing that to feel powerful or anything like that, are we? We want them to recognize their problem. And we want fellowship to be restored. We must rebuke at times or discipline at times. But the purpose of discipline and rebuke is always restoration. To restore, to reestablish the fellowship that we once had and is now lost. And we wonder if it worked. Now, in this story, Titus came to Paul and told him that the people of Corinth had repented. He told him these things. Titus said they repented, but how did Paul know that it was real? What gave Paul this tremendous relief and joy? Just the word that they had repented? Or was it something else or something more? Now, I want to say that before we get into this, that in verse 10 it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow works godly repentance, and godly repentance brings salvation. Now, we're going to today look at the evidences of repentance. We're going to look at the evidences of repentance. And I would just say that these evidences would be apparent, would be able to be viewed in the lives of those who are saved. If you're saved and you've turned from yourself, you've turned from idols, you've turned from the devil to God, to serve God, these things should be evident in your life toward the things of the devil, toward sin. These things should be evidence to you. They can reassure you in your life as you strive to please God and obey God. If you're practicing these things towards sin, that would be an evidence to you of your salvation, of genuine repentance. But that's that, and I don't mean to diminish that, but that's in a big picture. Salvation is something that we turn to God from. It's one time in our life, although we're to work out our salvation by continuing. But this is one thing that happens once in our lives. And after that, over and over and over and over again, we do things wrong toward people still. And people do things wrong toward us still. And we wonder. We say we want to do what's right. Let's say we've done something wrong towards somebody. And somebody points it out and you say, "Wow, I feel bad about that. And I want to make it right." Now, we're human beings. So sometimes we feel regret about something, and we want that regret to go away, and we want them to feel better about us. And so we try through our own strength and human means to fix the situation. But let me tell you that human fixes never work. There has to be genuine repentance for the situation to be made right. And sometimes we have someone wrong, doing something wrong toward us, and we approach them, and they say, "Well, I'm sorry, it'll never happen again." And we wonder, yeah, we want the relationship to be right, but we wonder if that's real repentance. Will it really never happen again? Have they really made it right? And so I think this verse that we're going to look at will help us see when repentance is true. This verse, verse 11, shows us at the evidences of repentance. When we repent in this way regarding God and ourself and eternity, the result is salvation. Salvation, and if we turned it around, if we're saved, salvation produces these things in our lives. It produces this type of repentance. But then, since we are saved, saved people repent in this way. And so this verse can apply to us in many different situations, whatever situation you're in. Most of you, I believe, have trusted Christ as your Savior. And so for most of us, this should be a help to us to understand, to check ourselves. Am I just brushing this person off if I'm just trying to fix the situation, or am I repenting? Or to be able to help us as to whether someone truly has repented toward us. So, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. And in verse 11, we see the evidences of repentance. At the end of that verse, it says, "In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this manner." And we could say that it says, "In all things you have proved yourself to be clear in this manner." Now, it doesn't mean that the Corinthians proved that they never did wrong. We're not trying to prove that we haven't done wrong, but we're trying to prove that we've repented. They, by these actions, proved that they had repented of the things wrong that they did. And so, in this verse, we see evidences of repentance. In verse 11, he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." So he's talking about repentance, and he's able to use their own lives as an example. And it's a tremendous example. He says, "Behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And then he says, "What carefulness it wrought in you." Now, for everything here in this verse, he puts the word "what" in front of it. And of course, that's not a question in this sense. It's like an exclamation. He's showing the tremendous amount of difference and the tremendous amount of, in this first case, carefulness. He doesn't say, "It wrought carefulness in you." It says, "What carefulness?" Imagine how much carefulness. You can't imagine how much carefulness it wrought in you. So, the first evidence of repentance is carefulness. Now, what is carefulness? And if we're to think about it, we should understand that carefulness is diligence. Okay? They were told they did something wrong. They wanted to make it right. They would be careful to make sure that they made it right. They wouldn't just say, "Oh, yeah, that's true. That was something wrong I did." They were careful. They were diligent. They went to work to remove the thing from their life. You know, we said that these people lived in a wicked city, and they had a wicked past. And so in their past, their past came back, and it haunted them. But what if when they repented, they were careful about that area to root it out and to go to work? Whatever it was, in their past, they did it all the time. It didn't matter to them, but now it does. And they're not just renouncing it. They're saying, "How did that happen to me? And I'm going to be careful to work to rid this practice from my life." Repentance is careful. It's not just I'm saved now, everything's okay. In a certain sense, our future is everything is okay. But right now, we've got the flesh there, and we have a wicked past, and if we've repented, we're careful, and we work to fight against those things in our past that we know are wrong. And so, what carefulness? Not just some carefulness, an extreme, a large amount of carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you? Yea. Okay, so number one is carefulness. Yea. What clearing of yourselves? What clearing of yourselves? What does it mean to clear yourself? Now, some people might say, you might think at first that it's like going and making an excuse for yourself. You say, "Oh, well, you know, you think I did this, but it wasn't really that bad, or I didn't do that much." You're trying to clear your name. That's kind of the idea we might think. But obviously, Paul is not saying we ought to, I mean, if we're repentant, that we're just going to try to be covering things up and clearing our name, right? It's not saying that. This clearing of self gives the idea of an apology with proof. Gives the idea of an apology with proof. You are going to let everybody who's involved know about your repentance. Now, some people in some churches, people get up and request to be forgiven by someone across the room or something like that. And we have to be careful of those things, because sometimes that can just be an occasion for pride. We can say, do you remember how I repented? That doesn't really sound right, does it? But sometimes people don't say that, but they put some type of spiritual thing on display to people who don't need to see it. But at the same time, those that are involved, those that have been affected by your sin, need to know that you turned from it and that you're sorry for it. And so they need a clearing of self. Is an apology with proof. It's letting everyone involved know about the sin and the repentance. Then he says, yea, what indignation. So first, evidence of repentance is carefulness, diligence. Second, clearing of self. Third, yea, what indignation. Indignation. That kind of gives the idea. If somebody's indignant, we hear the term, he's got a righteous indignation. There's a hatred there. Now, we know that many times hatred is sinful. But here, there's hatred. Why is there hatred? If you're repentant, you hate what that sin did to you. You hate what that sin did to other people. You hate what that sin has done to the church that you're a part of. You hate what that sin has done to the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you have a righteous indignation against it. You're hateful toward that sin. You hate the sin. You don't just regret it. You don't just have some sorrow about it. You hate it. You've heard preachers say when he talks about salvation, he says you can't come to Christ and love your sin. You can't. You have to see that your sin put Christ on the cross. See that your sin is sending you to hell. You have to turn from it and hate the sin. Does it mean that you'll never do it again? No, sadly. But we have to hate it. And evidence of repentance is indignation against that sin. A righteous indignation. A righteous hatred of the sin. So, first, evidence is carefulness. Then, clearing of self. Thirdly, indignation. And then again, he says, yea, what fear. What fear. Why would you be afraid? If you're repentant, if you're really repentant, you're afraid that it might be repeated. You're afraid that you might do it again. You're afraid of the judgment of God. And it also gives the idea of that fear and reverence that we have when we come before God in worship. There's almost a trembling about it. There's times in our lives when our sin hits us and we're confronted by it, or normally we're confronted by it, and then it hits us. And we get a trembling that, how did I get to be that far away from God? And true repentance has fear with it. There's carefulness, extreme carefulness, extreme clearing of self, extreme indignation, extreme fear. And then he says, yea, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. There was a tremendous desire to make things right. The desire is the idea of restoring the relationship. The Corinthians realized when Paul wrote that letter to them that they had offended him, and they understood that they had a broken relationship with Paul, and they wanted to restore that relationship. And so what vehement desire is, a desire to restore the relationship, to restore the fellowship. And that desire is so strong that it will do whatever is necessary to do it. And of course, keeping hold of the sin that caused the rupture in the first place is not something that would be done. So there's a vehement desire to remove the sin and remove anything else that's hindering fellowship and hindering the relationship. there's that vehement or extreme desire for fellowship. Yea, what carefulness. Yea, what clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Zeal. Recently, we heard a man preach about when Christ came into the temple, and it says, the zeal of my house hath eaten me up. Do you think Christ loved the temple? Do you think Christ loved the Lord? And he loved it so much that he would whip and beat those people that offended the temple until they left and drove them out of the temple. It's love to the extent of hating anything that would hurt or destroy. Zeal is powerful. It says, what zeal? So not only is zeal itself powerful, repentance produces extreme zeal. Extreme zeal. Toward what? Toward removing the offense, the sin. Extreme zeal. You love the person that you offended so much that you hate the sin that offended them. What zeal? And then, what revenge? Now, there's seven things there. I don't know. Not a lot of people put, some people don't put as much credence into things like this, but seven is the number of completion. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He was finished. So these seven, there's seven things here that kind of give us a full picture, a complete picture of what repentance looks like. And the final thing is revenge. Now, in today's language, revenge is, well, the way we think about revenge is not the way the translators thought about revenge when they translated this for us 400 years ago. You can imagine in 400 years, the way, the things that words mean has changed slightly. But what this, in a certain sense, it has the avenging of wrong, or this, if somebody is avenging something that was wrong, they're seeking for justice. And when you repent, you seek out justice. You want what was wrong to be made right. Not just to be covered up. Not just to go away. You want what was done wrong to be made right. And you seek justice. You accept whatever should come your way. You will accept whatever. If you were wrong, you say, I was wrong and I deserve this. You want justice. And these seven things, and an extreme amount of them, are the evidences that repentance has taken place. See, Paul said, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, this repentance, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things, in all these ways, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, I want to just draw some contrast. To me, many times when people are confronted with the things that they've done wrong in their lives, they don't repent. Now, they would like the pain of that confrontation to go away, but they do other things. Rather than being careful and seeking, checking, making sure that it's all gotten rid of, they're more careless. Sometimes Christians are this way. We say, well, I'm saved. And so we live a carefree, careless life. I'm saved. I do some things wrong, but it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. And so carelessness is kind of the opposite of what Paul said here. He said they were careful. The next one he said was clearing of self. And as I think of that, many times people aren't trying to clear themselves by admitting to it and proving they were wrong and that they don't want to do wrong. They more would rather cover for themselves. Rather than clear, they want to cover for themselves. They make excuses. Well, it wasn't really my fault, or it wasn't really as bad as what you think it was. It's not that bad a situation. And when we do that, are we being repentant? No. Then there's indignation. Should be indignation, but many times there's indifference. There should be this righteous hatred, this righteous, and you know, it doesn't bother us. We're indifferent. And then, and it's kind of as a contrast, but it's related to a different area, Paul said, what fear you have. And remember, that was in relation to God. And yet, many people, they have boldness. They're like, well, I'm just going to keep going. I'm right. You're wrong. Or I'm not wrong. And they're just bold. They don't care what God thinks about it. They don't care that the judgment of God would come upon them. And they have a certain boldness rather than fear. Others, another thing, rather than having that extreme vehement desire to restore fellowship and to do whatever it takes to restore fellowship, they get an entitlement mentality. They think, I deserve to have fellowship. You mean just because I did that, you're not going to fellowship with me, or that's not repentant. We have this happen in a lot of different areas in our lives, whether it's relationships with people that were in the church or in our home. I can think of people, you know, if we were to practice or administer church discipline against somebody, and what do we say? They shouldn't be a part of our church. And yet, what do they feel like? Well, it wasn't that bad. I deserve to be a part of the church. I deserve to have fellowship with you. Rather than having that vehement desire to fix the problem so that there can be fellowship. There's apathy. Real repentance has zeal. Zeal. Love so strong that hates the evil or the pain and the hurting. But today, we'd rather just, we're apathetic. We don't have that zeal. We just kind of like things to, we let time cover things. If I don't really care about it, and if it happened long enough ago, or if I wait long enough, people will forget about it. And that's not repentance. And then defense. Real repentance avenges, seeks for justice, accepts justice. And ungodly repentance, the sorrow of the world, is defensive. No. Okay. How many of you have ever, your child, your son, did something wrong? And it was kind of one of those bigger type things that they did wrong. And you began to ask them about it, and they admitted some of what they did wrong, but not everything. We've experienced it, haven't we? How many of you have done that? We have, haven't we? What posture is that? I don't want to get hurt any more than I have to, and so I'm defensive, right? I'm defensive. I'll let on to what you already know about, but I'm not gonna. No. Now, is that the sorrow of the world, or is that godly sorrow that works repentance? That's worldly sorrow, isn't it? So, godly sorrow, repentance, brings carefulness, clearing of self, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge. And worldly sorrow, defensiveness, or whatever you want to call it, not repentance, is carelessness, excuses, indifference, brashness or boldness, entitlement mentality, apathy, and defense. Now, why did we talk about these things this morning? First of all, we need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to know what the Bible teaches. We hear the idea of repentance. We hear it mentioned in sermons about salvation, in sermons about specific sins that are addressed, and we're challenged to repent of those things and to turn from them. Have you done that? He said, well, I don't know. Well, now you know. You look at yourself and say, what's my attitude toward those things? We know what repentance is. We have a better understanding. Rather than floating through life, when we think about our actions and our attitudes, we can say, am I repentant? And when we're repentant, we bring joy to others. Paul rejoiced. There's just a huge amount of joy and satisfaction and peace that comes when we've been forgiven. And forgiveness comes through repentance. But maybe we've just kind of just floated on and said, well, I'll stop that and hope that after time people will forget about it. And there's still that cloud of guilt over your life. But if you root those things out, if you're careful and you repent, then we can have the peace that comes from forgiveness. And that brings me, and I've almost already said it too, okay, we preach this so that we know what repentance is and understand it, but also so that it affects our actions. Our actions. We do wrong so much that we must often be repenting. Confessing. So for ourselves, toward ourselves, we want to know what repentance is. And in along with that, we would want to know this so that we can correct ourselves. Say, I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And yet, the Corinthians were forgiven by the blood of Jesus and still had problems in their lives. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from those. And the next time they did something, they needed to turn from that. And that repentance would be recognized by these characteristics. So there's our knowledge and our actions. And then finally, our interactions. And that's our actions with other people. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching? And he was preaching and teaching and telling people. And the Pharisees came. And they wanted to be baptized of John. And John said to them, what did he say? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He said, prove it to me. Okay? Now, we have to be careful in this sense that we're not high and mighty and hyper pious and all that with every little person that's done something wrong toward us, then we're going to be, you know, a king and a lord and keep our foot on their neck until they've done every little thing that we you know, expect from them. But we can't be that way. But we do want to know whether the discipline we've administered has helped. Let's say we as a church recognize that somebody in our church has done wrong and they ought to be, and they're unrepentant about it. And so we have to vote them out of the church. And then we see them in the store or whatever, and we're talking to them, and we talk to them, and in just a short amount of time, it doesn't take long, we realize that they're still unrepentant. How would we know that they're still unrepentant? They don't show any of this evidence. Or they come back and they say, you know what? I want to be a part of this church. What should we do? Well, of course, you can come right back. No, how did Paul know that they wanted to have fellowship? There was this clear evidence of repentance. We're wondering, has the discipline helped? Has the rebuke helped? Will receiving them back hurt us again? Those questions come to our mind. And so the Bible, I think in one of the purposes for this passage is to help us in different ways. One, first, to help ourselves. So that when we recognize we've sinned, we turn from it, and we have some things, some guidelines to help us to be thorough in our turning from it, and be thorough in our repentance from it. But to help us also, when we're trying to help others, we've rebuked them. We want them to do what's right. But when someone's been rebuked and everyone else comes along and says, you know, what you did wasn't so bad, does that really help them? No. Or they've been rebuked and then they come back and they're not repentant, but we say, sure, it doesn't really matter that much. Does that help? No. So, being careful ourselves that we're not being prideful or sinful, we have to follow through and seek for fruit of repentance in our interactions with one another. So to everyone, my challenge is to repent and to bring evidence, fruits of repentance. Let's pray.